So what would you say is the greatest story of all time? I mean, the story that really captures imagination. I mean, the power of a story is unmatched on being memorable, on being clear, on being captivating. There have been so many great stories that have been told and written over human history. You know, maybe it's the ancient epics and myths like the Iliad or the Odyssey by Homer that bring in that great Greek heroic tradition and timeless themes like war and adventure and human resilience. Maybe it's the works of Shakespeare, Hamlet and Romeo and Juliet, helping us to understand relationships, human nature and society. Maybe it's a book like Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen or Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, which redefined fantasy. I mean, these stories alongside others like To Kill a Mockingbird, The Divine Comedy, Don Quixote, or even the Long Island classic, The Great Gatsby, continue to resonate with readers. They offer profound insights into the human condition and into the inexhaustible allure of storytelling itself. But you know, for some people, they will tell you that the greatest story of all time is something different from that. Something very, very different from that.
Shark, we've got a panic on our hands on the 4th of July.
Shark!
Yeah, they're all gonna die.
All about him!
This shark?
He's got lifeless eyes, black eyes, like a doll's eyes.
You're gonna need a bigger boat.
So an author named John York wrote a book about story called Into the Woods. And in that book, he makes the argument that every great story is actually Jaws. That a dangerous monster threatens a community until one person takes it upon himself to step up and slay the monster to restore the peace to the community. And you see it in Jaws, right? The peace of Amity Island is disrupted by the shark. There's conflict in the characters as Chief Brody wants to close the beach, but the mayor wants to stay open. You have this midpoint climax where on the 4th of July, Jaws comes and, well, you saw what he did. Then there's a deeper crisis in the characters when they realize it was worse than they ever thought before, and they come to that realization that they're going to need a bigger boat. And then there's final resolution where the hero slays the monster to set everything right that had previously been made wrong. See, in his book, York says that this is a universal pattern that underlines all great narratives across all cultures and all genres. He actually says that this story arc is ingrained in the human heart as the way that we understand the world. And why is that? Because what is the original arc of that story that starts with peace, has conflict, in the middle has a great battle, there's further conflict, and then final victory at the very, very end? It's the story of the scriptures. It's the story of the Bible. And that every great story and every great narrative is embedded into that, not just Hollywood blockbusters, but the way that you and I experience and know and love the world. And so for these next 6 weeks, we're going to dedicate ourselves to studying the great Jaws story of the Bible, Jonah. And so I'm excited to look into this book because it has such great truth for us. It has such richness, such depth to see how God is instructing us and teaching us about who he is and how we respond to who he is. And so we're going to be looking, I would invite you to turn to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read the whole chapter I'm going to read the whole chapter to you. And before we kind of break it down verse by verse, because I want you to hear it. It's a story. And I want to hear all of chapter 1 as it hangs together as narrative. Now, there are a couple of kind of questions about Jonah right off the bat. The first one that people ask is they say, did this really happen? Is this some sort of parable, or is it like a didactic story that was written? You know, is it like the boy who cried wolf or the little engine that could? Is it just a story written to teach a message? And the answer is yes. This is history that happened. Critics will tell you that it's not for one simple reason. They will tell you the story of Jonah can't be real because it's too miraculous. And because it's miraculous, that means it could not have happened. Here's the problem with that. Much of the Bible is the miraculous. Yeah. In fact, the most miraculous thing in the Bible would be the resurrection, which had more eyewitness testimony than much of all of human history. So the fact that it's miraculous has no bearing in the text of whether or not it actually happened. Furthermore, we're going to see that the text itself presents itself as being history. And so if the book is lying to you from its very first verse, it should actually be disregarded. Because what we're going to see is something deeper is happening, no pun intended, because God is choosing to make literal what some had considered only legend in order to demonstrate his power. So this is Jonah chapter 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. And lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God, we praise you for this text, and God, I pray that as we study it today, you would illuminate it to our eyes, that we would see that which you have for us here in your word, that we would leave here changed and transformed by your truth. Thank you for your scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's start to break this down just a little bit, shall we? It started with this. It said, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it. There's several things happening here in the beginning that are very, very important. First is, you see right here in verse 1, it says, who is this? Well, this is Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah is mentioned other places in the text as well. He's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 14. He served during the reign of a king called Jeroboam the second, which means we can date him between 793 and 753 BC. So we know exactly where he lived, when he lived, who his family was, and the king he served under. This is the text's way of telling you as clear as possible, this is history. This introduction is the opposite of saying once upon a time, or for the next generation, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's the opposite of that. He's saying, this is not some story. This is not some tale. This is history. I'm going to tell you when it happened and who it happened to. This is a very important point. Second, he said, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city. We have to talk about Nineveh for a second, because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And I know it's going to shock you, but the Jews and the Assyrians, they were enemies. They did not like each other at all. Furthermore, during this time, the Assyrians were the great dominant power of the ancient Near East. Everyone feared them. The king at this time was a man named Sennacherib. He called himself the Great King. You know, I think if you went to his office, he had a mug that he bought for himself that said the Great King. It's right there on his desk. Okay? He dubbed himself the Great King. In fact, in some places he called himself the I Am, which would become a phrase that would be very important to God's people later on. And they were known for cruelty, for idolatry, for immorality, and for evil practices. So they were, quite honestly, the enemy of Israel in every way. They were like the anti-Israel. They were everything that God had told his people not to be. They were immoral. They worshipped idols. They were cruel. They were heartless in warfare. There was nothing good about the Assyrians that lived in Nineveh, especially from Jonah's perspective. So God was saying, it's time to go prophesy to Nineveh, that great city. I think even that phrase, to be quite honest with you, would have annoyed the initial audience. Nineveh, the great city. Oh, here we go. Nineveh. But I think there's another thing, a third thing happening here that we cannot miss. Because the word that God gives Jonah, the verb, is this, arise, which literally in the Hebrew means go up. He's calling him to go up to Nineveh. There's a geographical movement here that we're going to see in the text that is supposed to be happening, this sense of going up. What happened in verse 3? But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, I want to look at this in two different ways. First, because you are not from there, I don't believe. I want to talk about where this actually is. And I know this map is small, but that's because it needs to cover a lot of ground, okay? This blue over here is, of course, the Mediterranean Ocean. And then all of this, depending on exactly where you are in history, this is basically the Holy Land. And then the boundary between the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom was about there, okay? Jonah lived, it says in 2 Kings, he lived in a city called Gath Hepher, right about there. Okay? Guess where Nineveh is? Here. Okay? So God literally said, I want you to go up to Nineveh. But where did Jonah go? He went to a city called Joppa, which was about here. It was the last city in Israel. Of course, he went down. Quite literally, he went the opposite direction of what God was telling him to do. And the master storyteller that wrote Jonah is going to make this obvious to us over and over. First, he starts with a little bit of false hope. He said, Jonah rose. Oh, that's good. To flee. Oh, no. Not so good. And what did he do? He was supposed to go up, but instead, he went down to Joppa, and he paid the fare and went down into the ship away from the presence of the Lord. Supposed to go up. Instead, he went down and down. And I wish that was the end of the down, down, downs, baby, but it's not. There's going to be more. Goes on. Says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. The mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. What is this telling you? The mariners, the men on the ship, this was clearly an unusual storm to them. These were professional mariners. Jonah hired a real crew to take him out onto the Mediterranean, but they were frightened for their life. They knew this storm was so bad, it must have had some sort of supernatural component to it. And they got very, very nervous. They were crying out to their God. They were their false gods, their pagan gods. They were crying out to him saying, we need deliverance. And while they were crying out, well, what had Jonah done? Let's see. He had gone down into the bottom of the ship and had laid down. Down again, down in the ship, laying down. So God said, you need to go up. So he went down to the port, where he went down and hired a ship, where he went down in the bottom, and he lay down. Down, 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 down. And so the rest of the guys on the ship, they were absolutely afraid for their lives. So what does the ship captain say to him? He says, listen, what are you doing, man? Listen, get up. Same word. You need to get up. Why are you sleeping? This is a big deal. He says, you need to get up and you need to respond. But Jonah, he didn't. Now we have to ask ourselves, why was Jonah trying to get away from God? Now chapter 1 doesn't really go into the motivation of his heart. That's going to be later, kind of in chapter 4. But some of it was obvious. We know he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. It's a hated enemy of theirs. So he went in the opposite direction. But why exactly did a prophet of God think he was going to get away? I think that there are two possible reasons. One, there was a commonly held misconception in the culture of that day that each false god, this would be lowercase g, would have some sort of authority only in a small region. That's why different countries had their own religious traditions, because they all kind of believe that, you know, our God only has power up to our city limits. You know, it's kind of like a sheriff, I guess, of some kind, right? Like you get to the line, then you go over the line, and suddenly the sheriff has no authority. It kind of had that feel to it. So one of the theories could be that Jonah maybe had that same confusion about God at some point. I mean, eventually he told the men on the ship, listen, I actually worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. So he kind of seems to snap out of it. But he may have had that sense. I mean, you can see this in other parts of the text. If you look at Deuteronomy, Moses is kind of telling Israel what's going to happen if they don't obey God. He has just told them in chapter 4 that if they don't obey God, they're going to get carried off into other lands. But it says in Deuteronomy 4:29, but if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart. So he's been letting God's people know, listen, God, Yahweh, is everywhere. This regional false God nonsense isn't real. So a prophet should know better. It seems to be more on the surface than that. It seems to be just classic rebellion. That Jonah said, I understand what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do the exact opposite of what God called me to do. And these next verses, this is what we're going to unpack next week. We're going to talk about all these interactions on the ship and the actions that the men took, the actions that Jonah took as they kind of worked through this storm and the supernaturalness. But eventually they threw Jonah into the water, where they threw him, of course, down into the water, where then the great fish came. They hurled him into the sea. And then once eventually the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And we have now arrived at that moment. I think if you were the men on the ship, I think it looked exactly like this. They threw Jonah in and jaws took him. I mean, that's what they all would have experienced. Now, why this great fish? Or whale. You know, for years it was called Jonah and the whale. Then there's kind of been this response, says, no, it's not a whale. It's just a big fish. The text literally says great fish. And this is not a biology textbook. So I don't actually think we have to take a position on whether or not it was some sort of mammal like a whale or a fish. In fact, Colby's going to tell us in a couple weeks that this has happened to other people in history. This is not impossible. So I think if you understand it as a whale, that kind of makes the most sense to me. And the text doesn't really take a position on that. It just calls it a great fish. And this fish has taken Jonah to the bottom of the sea. The chapter summary is this. Jonah chose not to follow God's plan. He did not go up to Nineveh. Instead, he went down to the port, hired a ship, headed down to Tarshish, went down in the cargo hold, laid down to sleep, was thrown down from the ship into the sea, was swallowed down into the belly of the fish, where he was taken down to the bottom of the sea. God called him up, and he went down instead. But why this great fish? Why the whale? It almost feels a little bit random, like a surprise. Like, it's been all about Jonah, and suddenly out of nowhere comes the whale and swallows Jonah. But I don't think it's random at all. In fact, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about the great chaos creatures of the scriptures. See, Have you ever wondered why so many of God's enemies are described in the text as snakes or serpents or other monsters? The book of Job talks about the Leviathan. Revelation talks about a dragon. Daniel talks about beasts from the sea. Who was the first tempter that came and tempted humans? It was a snake. Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6, we don't even struggle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I mean, what are they talking about? You may have noticed it. Not all of these spiritual images in the Bible are at all of the good guys. So you see these images of serpents, dragons, sea monsters, all kinds of these creatures of chaos. In fact, in the literature of the Bible, there are three principal chaos environments. Stay with me, okay? A chaos environment, that's really somewhere that, you know, humankind is not created to thrive, somewhere that we could not live long-term without some sort of supernatural or heroic assistance. The three chaos environments in the scriptures are the desert, the ocean, and the great abyss. Each of the three chaos environments in the scriptures have their own chaos creature. The desert has the serpent. The ocean has the Leviathan, and the abyss has the dragon. And there are a few words in the scriptures that are used for this, all in Hebrew. One of them is tanin. Tanin is the one in Genesis that is used for the serpent. The tanin came and appeared to Eve and Adam together. Then you have the Nahash, which is another great serpent. Then in Hebrew, the next one is Leviathan, which, quite honestly, English translators of the Bible were like, we got nothing. We're just going to go with Leviathan. They didn't even try to translate this one. And in Job, there's another one in the Hebrew. It's Behemoth. Behemoth. They also didn't take a shot at that one. And because of the imagery that's involved, you know, there's serpent, there's dragon, there's sea monster, but they actually get interchanged quite a bit. If you read the Leviathan and Job, it sounds a little bit more like a land animal. Some of the guys in the office this week were like, isn't that more like a dinosaur? I think it does sound kind of like that in Job. In the Psalms, there's a sea serpent. That's mixing two together. And then, of course, the dragon is also in the sea in the book of Revelation. So they all kind of get mixed and matched. But let me just show you this verse that I think can bring it together a little bit. Isaiah 27, one of the great prophets, he mentions all three in one verse. He's talking about the day of judgment. He says, in that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So those are kind of the three principal chaos creatures that are in the Old Testament. Now, where do they come from? Where did these creatures come from? Well, let's go back to the beginning. All the seeds of the gospel are buried in the garden, right? So, Genesis 1:21. So God created the great sea creatures. God made them. Now, this is extremely important when you understand the culture into which the Old Testament was written. Okay? This was not just God's people who understood these chaos environments and these chaos creatures. It was all people of the ancient Near East. If you read old Babylonian documents, you will see these chaos monsters. Epic of Gilgamesh, you'll see these chaos monsters. It's the way that people understood the world. So this was already a statement of authority. To say those chaos creatures that have so much fear surrounding them, God actually made them. In fact, the text has three responses. And we have to summarize this a little bit. But there are three ways that the Bible responds to these chaos creatures. One, there are times that God will take them and subdue them and make them powerless, where a monster, a creature that should have been great and fearsome was rendered powerless. Two, there are times that he will command and direct these chaos creatures to do his authority, to do his will. And three, there are times when God simply kills the chaos creature itself. Book of Jonah, of course, will be number two. God is using the chaos creature for his own good. And by the way, when God spoke to the serpent, he made it clear how this little battle was going to go. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. And between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. So God is establishing authority over that which people, especially in the ancient world, were especially scared. Now you might say, well, no one's really scared of those chaos creatures today. Really? You weren't a little scared when we were watching Jaws? Like, not just a little? If not, let's go out off the South Shore in a very small boat, and if you get far enough out, they're out there. Now they have GPS trackers on them. They're there. Okay? So then what happened? Jonah 1:17, the Lord appointed. Now we're talking about authority. We're talking about direction. The Lord appointed this great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, interestingly, the text here does not use any of those three well-known chaos names. In fact, it uses, in Hebrew, it's dog, but spelled with an A, right? However, Jesus talked about Jonah in Matthew 11. And when Jesus talked about Jonah, he said that Jonah was taken by the Leviathan. So Jesus is making it clear that this is tying into that ancient thread of understanding this. See, the ancient readers, they knew everything that we just talked about. This was their culture. It's what they were aware of. To you and I, the giant fish is almost random, but to them, it's exactly what they would have expected. Because at this point, Jonah got exactly what he wanted. He had gone as far away from God as is possible. He had been taken down to the depths by one of the great chaos creatures, and we should never hear from him again. In every possible scriptural image, Jonah has been taken into the abyss, taken into hell, never to be seen or heard from again. This is literally the low point for Jonah. Sorry, I had to say it. Now, what does chapter 1 teach us about God? Because the star of this story is not Jonah. The star is God, okay? What does it teach us about God? First, we see clearly that God is in control. In an environment that should have been chaos, that should have been unpredictable, that should have been uncontrollable, God was in control at all times. He was in control of the storm. He was in control of the fish. He was even leading the sailors. The sea captain nearly quoted to Jonah what God had said to him before. He said, listen, you need to get up. This is God working. This is his supernatural power. This is him in control. So there is nothing that is beyond God's control. There's not a part of the world where you leave God's control. There's not a part of nature that he can't oversee. This is all part of God's sovereignty. God even knows what will happen in the future. He's not subjected to anyone else. He's not influenced by anyone else. He's absolutely independent. He does what he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. Now, how does this affect our free will? If God already knows that everything that is going to happen, do we have the ability to even make a choice? Yes, we do. And it's one of the holy mysteries about understanding God, is you have the freedom to make that choice. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knows the choices that you are going to make. And in some ways, it's a little bit beyond what we're able to understand, but that's okay because God actually told us that. He said, my thoughts are not your thoughts and neither are your ways my ways. God is in control at all times, at all seasons, and in all places. Two, we see that God is faithful. See, Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. And Jonah did the opposite of what God had asked him to do over and over and over. It wasn't even a single infraction, but it was an intentional, willful season of disobedience where he directly went opposed to what God had prompted him and told him to do. Now, chapter 1 doesn't tell us why. Chapter 4 gives us a hint into his motivation, but we know that Jonah was completely unfaithful to God. But God was faithful. Jonah gave up. Jonah was willing to die. There is no hint in the text that when Jonah said, throw me into the water, that he thought this was a life-saving technique. None. He thought, well, you know what? I'm the one that God is after. I'll just give him what he wants. Jaws will take me, and all these nice guys can live, and they can go home to their families. But God is faithful. God continued to be involved in Jonah's life. God was present. God was working. God was active. Even in the face of Jonah's unfaithfulness, God is faithful. And that brings to us this third attribute of God that we see in chapter 1, that God pursues us when we run. It is powerful to see that God has not given up on Jonah. He continues to pursue him. And quite honestly, God is doing anything he has to do to get Jonah's attention. He said, listen, Jonah, I gave you prophecy. You didn't follow it. So let's just kind of start to turn up the volume on this thing until you start to hear me. In fact, we're going to get to chapter 2 in 2 weeks. And that's when Jonah finally starts talking to God. And Pastor Colby's going to be unpacking that prayer in Jonah 2. But I can tell you, a sneak preview, it's kind of a lame prayer. Because Jonah's still trying to figure out what it looks like to come back to God. But God continued to pursue him. See, that's the great arc of the story of Scripture. That God's people, we started in perfect peace, but we left him. And as we left him, he had to pursue us over and over. And God continues to pursue us when we run. And so as you understand and learn those three things about God, that God is in control, that God is faithful, that God pursues us when we run. Now, this is when you start to do some introspection. See, how are you going to respond knowing this information? When you know that God is in control, will you trust him? The poetry of the psalm says, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Now that you know that he is in control, will you put your trust in him? When you have situations in your life where you're not sure that God is present, will you trust him? When you have issues, moments, when you have pain, when you have difficulty, when you have strife, when you have brokenness, will you continue to trust him? Do you know that God is in control even when you can't see it? I mean, there's no way in chapter 1 that Jonah felt like he was nestled in God's perfect hand. But he was. Do you know that God is watching over you in that same way today? That even if you feel you're in an incredible storm, even if you think God is present, even if you think you've left the land where God has authority, God is in control. There's nothing that has happened in your life that is a surprise to him. You know, something doesn't happen in your life and God isn't up there going like, whoo, I didn't see that one coming. There are no twists, no plot twists for God. He knows what's coming and he is in control. Will you trust him? If you know that God is faithful, will you persevere? The faithfulness that God shows to Jonah actually makes no sense. Jonah left. Jonah was supposed to be a prophet. If you read 2 Kings, he had done other prophecies. He had done fine. And then God said, listen, I want you to go preach in Nineveh. He's like, I ain't doing it. There's no reason for God to continue to be faithful. And yet he is. And so will you respond to the faithfulness of God with your own perseverance? The writer of Hebrews is so clear. He says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. There's a perseverance that comes with the faith. Now, we may expect an easy ride. We may expect that once you've come to faith, that God will sort of pave the road in front of you. May the road rise to meet you, for all the Irish, right? You kind of have that expectation. But no, things happen. Will you persevere? Will you understand that God is showing a faithfulness to you as he is loving you, that you will respond with a faithfulness that he has taught you? And do you know that God is pursuing you? Will you come back to him? One of the great prophets of the Old Testament, God speaking through Malachi, said, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It means God is always there. And if you will return to him. You know, in Romans, there's a beautiful verse, chapter 5, verse 8. It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God is pursuing you today. You are in this room because of the pursuit of God that he has had in your life. He has brought you to this point, to this moment, for this conversation, for this prayer. This is not by accident. The God who just commanded the great Leviathan to hold on to Jonah for him for a few days, he certainly can order your steps and bring you here to this moment and at this time to return to him. And it doesn't matter how far you've gone. People tell me all the time, I could never walk into a church, lightning would strike. Really? There is no more powerful image of being sent to the depths of hell than for the whale to take him to the abyss. Listen to the literature. It's telling you there is no depth you cannot go where God will not pull you out. There is no distance from him that is too far that he will not step across it. There is no place or time when God says, listen, I can't reach you anymore. You've gone too far. If you will return to him, he will greet you with open arms. We are the prodigal son that he's watching for us to come home. We are the sheep that the shepherd is out searching for us. We are the coin that she's searching with her life and death. If you will return to him, because it was Jesus who came in that perfect pursuit of you. He perfectly followed the Father's will, and then he went to the depth of somewhere so much worse than where Jonah went, so that he could prove that there's no depth that takes you away from his Spirit. Jesus preached the gospel to a people who didn't deserve it and gave his life so that their lives could be made. So as we study the book of Jonah, be reminded of God's great and perfect love for you. No matter how far you've gone, it's time to come home. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for your scripture. God, teach us your ways so that we can walk in them. God, so many of us have had that Jonah moment where you said, hey, it's time to go right, and we went left and left and left and left and left. But God, let every turn be the one that reminds us that you are still there. Let every difficult season be the one that reminds us that you are in control, that your faithfulness, your steadfastness never ceases. God, I pray for my friends who were here this morning that this is not just an academic lecture on the character of God, but it's an emotional journey as they realize how many times they have been Jonah, and yet you have not forsaken them. And I pray this would be a watershed moment in their life when they're ready to turn to you, to worship you, to sit at your feet, and to be your people again. God, teach us your truth. We pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks for joining us today. You can find our sermon library at eilingchristian.com. And if you'd like to visit us in person, you can find us at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport. Sunday services are at 9 and 11. See you soon.